We are in John chapter 13, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Those chapters are, for all intent and purposes, the Thursday evening. I'm not going to argue about which day it is. You know, a lot of people, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, in the tomb. So people want to argue and get Jesus crucified on Thursday, and they want to, you know, that's fine. You know, the important thing is to me that he went down, he got up. You put him on whatever day makes you happy. My life consists in the fact that he got up again. But, you know, in my own distorted opinion, you can have yours. I believe this was Thursday. The basic idea that we're talking about here is that this was the day before his crucifixion that these chapters took place, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. The thing that you want to note about that is that there are those then five chapters about a day. Only John does that for us. And the pace and the heart and the pulse of Jesus himself just slows down and becomes distinguishable. And if we're sensitive and we ask God to speak to us, there's so much here. In fact, if the previous 3.5 years of Christ's earthly ministry that we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and in John, if those 3.5 years had been given the same detail that we have in 13 through 17, that's enough information to make 15 complete Bibles. Now, I'd like to say, wouldn't that be neat? But then I think, I never finish reading and studying. You know, I can't even knock this one down. I mean, you know, it's all I can to go on this line upon line and precept upon precept. So God has given us the things that we need to hear. And John very specifically says, I suppose that of all the things that Jesus had done were written, that the libraries of the world themselves couldn't contain the books that might be written about him. And that's evidenced by the fact that John now slows down and he gives us these chapters in great detail, and probably could have given greater detail, because we know from the other Gospels that there are things that he doesn't give to us at the Last Supper and so forth. But he says the things that are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that you might have life through his name. It was very interesting then, as we come to these chapters, to see how the Holy Spirit slowed John down and took us to some very important things. Jesus, knowing all things, were given into his hand, it tells us as this chapter begins. Satan, having put it into the heart of Judas, you know, he hasn't entered in. He's going to tell us further that he enters into Judas. He's just put it into his heart at this point in time to betray Christ. The supper being over, and in the other Gospels it tells us the things that he said, this is my body, this is the cup, and so forth. Here it says the supper being over, Jesus girded himself with a towel, took a basin of water, and he washed their feet, knowing that all things were given into his hand, all authority, all power. He stoops down and takes the place of a slave, of a lower than a servant. And then says to them, do you know what I've done? And just tells them that the servant is not greater than his master, that this is something that he's done for them. You call me master and Lord, and that's right, because that's who I am. But look at what I've done. Look at the example I've given for you. Before he begins to teach them, he gives them this tremendous example of humility. And then in verse 18, I'm sorry, not in 18. In 17 says, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them, in regards to serving one another. It doesn't say, if you know these things, happy are you if you know them. Isn't just the blessedness of God is not on our lives just because we have a systematic theology. You know, I don't know how many people have been saved because they're broken down on the side of the road in a bad traffic situation with a flat tire, and a Christian drives by and yells the 5 points of Calvinism out the window. You know, they might get saved and do get saved because somebody slows down, pulls over, gets out of their car, helps them change the tire. I don't know how many in the body of Christ are edified when they're hurting or in need because somebody spouts off the correct theological perspective to have in a difficult situation. I think it's much different when somebody comes alongside and helps and cries and prays and, as it were, washes their feet. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You know, I've heard Charles Swindoll say, Christians don't lack for knowing, they lack for doing. You know, how many books can we write on marriage? I read them all. My problem is that I don't know. My problem is I'm so selfish, I don't do. How many books can be written on being a servant? And lots of them. There's not blessedness in studying the word servant, writing out the Greek and the meaning. It's in doing. Something happens when our will and our heart is yielded and our life is given to the things that he sets before us. Certainly, we're not to serve men in the sense of being subservient to human beings, but in submitting to God and listening to his direction and his impulse and his word every day, we find our way by obedience into those things that he puts before us. I mean, I've got, my plate is usually full. I've got 1,000 things that I can do in one day, and it's always a challenge for me to find, okay, which one of these places, steps, Lord, do you want me to walk in? What is the person that you want me to get to? How do I need to direct my steps this day in the middle of so many things so that when I lay my head down on my pillow at night, I have that blessedness of saying, well, Lord, everybody may not be happy, but you're happy. We did it this day. Happier if you do them, he says. Now, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me had lifted up his heel against me. And now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Now, he begins to prophesy of Judas. I'm not speaking of you all. Blessed are you if you do these things, but not all of you. Judas, he had said in chapter 6, verse 70, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. In John chapter 17, when he prays, he says, Father, I've lost none of them except the son of perdition. It goes as it is written of him. He quotes from Psalm 41, where it says, yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. David, of course, speaking of Ahithophel, not just someone in his court, but a trusted longtime friend. Jesus is not trusting Lazarus because he already knows him. He knows that he's the son of perdition. He knows. But it doesn't excuse, Judas, I'm sorry, it doesn't excuse Judas. I think that Judas still in this, God wrote of him because God knows, but there's still a challenge to Judas, I believe, right up to the end to turn his heart to Christ. And I believe that the Lord was heartbroken as Judas goes out into the night, as he yields to Satan. You know what that's like sometimes, to try your best with somebody and to no avail. And sometimes you even know, I'm going to do this, and they're going to spit in my face anyway. But I think how Christ-like really that is in the final analysis. To partake of the fellowship of his suffering, sometimes that means to deal with betrayal And betrayal is a very painful thing, particularly if it's a friend. You know, of all the things you go through in ministry, of all the things you go through in the church, I think one of the most painful things is betrayal, because you come into the church, you begin to grow in the church. The church is the environment where Jesus is going to tell us as we go in this chapter that we should love one another. That's how the world will know that we're his disciples. And then the church begins the place where we begin to let down our guard. We begin to become vulnerable. We couldn't be that way in the world. We learn to put our act on. And then, but somewhere along our spiritual life, and it's a mandatory course, it's not an elective, somewhere along the line, someone in the church, someone called brother or sister, betrays us. Now, deliberately, inadvertently, one way or another, but the pain is still there. And I think it's the part of the fellowship of his sufferings. I mean, look, Peter and all these men are going to forsake him that night, in a sense, betray him. In a sense that Peter's going to deny him before the rooster crows. It's interesting to watch Jesus in the middle of this. He says there's one that's going to betray me. Now, I tell you before it comes to pass that when it comes to pass, you may believe that I am. Now, Jesus knows before it happens. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now, he's saying to them, I'm telling you this ahead of time so that you'll know. Isn't it interesting that he says there's a purpose to prophetic utterance? There's a purpose. Even in Matthew 24, when he gives us a long discourse, he said, I've told you these things ahead of time, so when you see them, you'll know. There's something, certainly faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but then a step beyond that, it's interesting how that hearing something before it takes place stirs our faith. And it's very interesting to look at the world today and see all of the things exactly where the Lord said they would be. And prophecy has a specific purpose. In fact, it deals not only with our faith, but with our hope. And Jesus says, any man that has this hope purifies himself, even as he is pure. Here, he's saying, I'm telling you these things ahead of time so that you will know. He's concerned about them. He himself is headed into the darkest night of his earthly life, where he'll go to Gethsemane, he'll sweat blood, he's going to be beaten, he's going to go through his passion. But in the middle of all that, he's concerned about them and says, I'm telling you these things so that you will know. Now, it's a great thing to understand that Jesus knows the end of the day at the beginning of the day. I mean, it's a great reason that we should spend a little bit of time with him in the morning before we get started, because he already knows the day. We're gonna discover it as the day goes on, but somehow when we sit with him in the morning, we realize, okay, Lord, you know what's happening at 10 o'clock this morning, you know what's happening at noon, you know what's going to happen at lunch, you know what's going to happen when the day ends, you know what's going to happen when I get home from work, you know this day is not a mystery to you, I'm about to discover it, but you've been waiting here for me. So Lord, help me get through this. Give me your guidance. He knows. He knows what's going to happen here. When he had thus said this, he was troubled. I'm sorry. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. And Judas is not being one of them. He had said, not all of you. He's back to the rest of them. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. And when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in his spirit and testified, saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. Now, it's interesting. He's troubled in his spirit. It's the same phrase that when he comes to the tomb of Lazarus and they're all crying there, and it says he was troubled in his spirit. It means to be wrenched. It said it in chapter 12 that he said, my hour has come, but he said, but that he was troubled in his spirit. And look, so when you're facing a difficult time, when you are facing a situation where there's betrayal, or you're facing a very difficult situation that you know is ahead of you, he knows there's trouble ahead of him right then. He's telling you, if you know you're headed into something that you're not going to enjoy, you know, you're not unspiritual because as a Christian, you feel pain or you feel trouble or there's a wrenching inside. You know, some people tell you, oh, you need to trust the Lord. Oh, praise God. All things work together for the good. Well, nobody's saying that to Jesus. He's troubled. There's a wrenching. And it says when we go to him, we have a high priest who can be touched with our infirmities, because in every way he wrestled those things the way we do. Jesus had emotion. He loved these men. I believe he loved Judas. He's troubled. He knows what it's like when you go to him and say, Lord, I'm troubled. My heart is sick. I know I got to do this. Got to meet my relatives. Got to do this. Got to do that. Whatever it might be. Got to face this guy who's been stabbed me in the back. He knows. It's a good one to go to. One of you is going to betray me. Look at this, verse 22. Then the disciples looked at one another. You get a picture like spy versus spy from Mad Magazine here. You know, one of you is going to betray me. They looked at one another, doubting with whom he spoke. You see them all looking around the table at each other, shifty. None of them, you know, it doesn't say all their heads looked at Judas. We knew it. You're the one. He isn't done anything that made him a greater suspect than the rest of them. In fact, Matthew 26 tells us they all start to say, Lord, is it I? Is it I? That's tremendous honesty, isn't it? You know that if Jesus stood in this room tonight and said, I tell you the truth, there's somebody in this room that's going to betray me, you'd go, I know it's me. I know it. I know it's me. I know it's. Is it me, Lord? Is it me? That's what they do. Is it I? Is it I? They don't all point at Judas. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it was that should betray him. Who is he speaking of? He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus said, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, this is a remarkable scene. Remember, they're not sitting at the table like Da Vinci's painting. They're laying in a triclinium, about 12 inches off the floor. There's a platform. They're laying with on their left arm, facing the table, eating with their right hand. They get in position before they start, instead of like we do eating in a restaurant, thinking, I wish I got to lay down, unloosening our belt under the table so nobody can see us. You know, they just start right because they know they're going to end up there. So they're all laying there. That's where Jesus is in the place of honor. John seems to be in the place of the host. And then Judas is also a place of honor next to him. And it seems to indicate that Peter must be across from them because Jesus is second, leaning on his elbow. John has to be in front of him because he then leans on Jesus' breast. Don't you like that? How'd you like to be on your elbow and just lean back on the Lord's chest? Judas is on the other side of him. He hands him the sop. Peter's the guy across the table. It says beckoning. Now, some of your translations give you the idea that Peter got John's attention and said, ask him who it is. The grammar really seems to indicate that he beckoned to ask him, which means, Peter's doing some kind of sign language here to John. You know, the other guys are probably still eating, looking around, and Peter's going, this is so much like Peter. Leaning on Jesus' bosom was one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, it tells us that in, I'll read a few verses, so you don't have to turn. 19:26 says this, and when Jesus, he's on the cross, therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved. Chapter 20, says, they're running to the sepulcher. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Again in chapter 21, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Peter jumps out of the boat. And again, it says, Peter, turning about and seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, said, Lord, which is he that betrays thee? Peter, seeing him, said, what will this man do? Now, we know as you go along and follow, it's John writing about himself. John's 15 or 16 years old. He doesn't say, you have to understand, this is not a doctrine that's teaching us Jesus loved John more than the rest of them. This is the author who the Holy Spirit is writing through, who as a teenager is overwhelmed with, it seems, one thing more than all of the other things, and that was that Jesus loved him. He was still tender. He was very sensitive to the fact of anything that Jesus did. John is the mystic in some ways. He sees things. He hears things. I think he's very tuned into the heart of the Lord because he's convinced, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. He's not saying that Jesus loved the others less. He's just saying the thing that blew my mind. Said he loved me. This is Bo and Jerry's. This is one of the sons of thunder. This is a guy that wants to burn down villages that won't receive the gospel. And Jesus loves him. That's a good thing to know, isn't it? Karl Barth, one of the great theologians of this century, when he was 88 years old, speaking to a group of seminary students, then in question and answer was asked, what is the greatest theological concept you in all your life that you've grasped, that you've taken hold of? And he thought for a minute quietly, and then he said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And he left with that. He said, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. And I think, Lord, if there's anything I can comprehend, if there's something that I can grow in, you can pray for me. It's my heart's prayer. It isn't more power. It isn't to be an evangelist. I like being a pastor. It's not deeper insight theologically. Lord, if there's something that I can grasp in a greater degree, Lord, it's your love. That's what I want to take hold of. That's what I want to communicate to others. Your love. Your grace. And that there isn't one person here that Jesus loves more than other people. You know, sometimes people come up and ask me questions after the service. They think I, like, have, for me to talk to God, it's a direct call, and for them it's a long distance call. And I think that's crazy because I'm just a man, a human. That's even worse. And this person talked to me. I'm thinking, he loves you as much as he loves me. He's willing to talk to you as he is willing to talk to me. Now, I know that because, and you guys know my heart, you know my life, you know all about me. My kids, when they were growing up, when they were little and oblivious, didn't care about anything I said. But as they started to get older and they hear something, somebody would say, I heard your dad talking on the radio about when he spanked you. I heard your dad. They'd start saying to me, when things happen to him, they start saying, okay, Dad, don't tell them this one. You know, they started to censor me. You know, and then I had to get permission. Can I do this? Can I do that? But I'm sure that even though there's a couple of them here that I can tell you how I know that Jesus doesn't love John more than others. Doesn't love John the most. And I'll tell you, this is how I know. Jumana, my firstborn. 21 years old. Let me tell you why I love her the most. I have four kids, but I'll tell you why I love her the most. She's my oldest, my firstborn. I'm crazy about her. She started my knife collection. I used to joke with people When she was turning 13 or 14, I used to joke, if any boy wants to date her, I'll show him my knife collection. I didn't have a knife collection. People, believe me, started giving me knives. I have a knife collection now. It's wonderful. I owe all that to her. I really do. I have a really nice knife collection. I don't know. My wife thinks I'm crazy. I got a couple for Christmas that are doozies. I think she makes wise choices. I think she steps back from compromise, even at the loss of friends sometimes. I think that because she's honoring the Lord's going to honor her. So I love her the most. And Mikey, second, 19, Bible college. My firstborn son. That's why I love him the most. My friend. Don't have a lot of those in life. Godly, wise, deep, quiet. Completely different than Joanna. Joshua. Third, 13 years old. Let me tell you why I love him the most. Because he's got one bent antenna. He's from the far side. I mean, he's out there, you know, just, but great sensitivity, watches, internalizes, sometimes too much, but I think he's got great gifts. Wonderful personality, just fun to be around. No guile. Like his namesake, needs to be encouraged, Joshua. Be courageous, be strong, fear not. The Lord is with you. That's why I love him the most. Hannah, 11. Great gifts already of mercy in her life. The school nurse tells me when anybody comes in with a bloody knee or a bloody nose, falls down, Hannah brings them in. I mean, she prays when we pray at night for the kids that are sick at school, for the kids, you know, just very obvious as I watch her. She's got great sensitivities, gifts of mercy. There's things, God has a calling on her life. I can see that. Things are cooking there. Spiritual work. That's why I love her the most. Now, when I started and I said, let me tell you why I love Joanna the most, I saw a bunch of you go, that's not right. He's got four kids. My point is, I could never tell you which one of them I love more because I could never figure that out. There isn't one of them I wouldn't die for in an instant. There isn't one of them that I wouldn't give everything for. There isn't one of them that I don't love to look into their face and hear their voice. There isn't one of them that it isn't the most precious thing in the world to me if they open up and give me something of their heart that I don't have to fish for. Jesus had 12 of them sitting around the table. Now, we're going to exclude Judas because he knows where he's going. But he looks at these 12 guys. They were all different. They were wired that way. There was a reason for it. He looks at this room filled with individuals, and there isn't anybody in here he loves more than he loves anybody else. I guarantee you that. That's important for you to understand, because there isn't anybody in this room who can't lean on his breast. There isn't anybody in this room who can't lean back and find the answers that they need to find at the breast of Jesus. And why am I still learning that? I've walked with him over 26 years. Why, when it comes to a new year and a new resolution, am I saying, Lord, let my relationship with you be deeper this year? Why do I do that every year? Why can't it be where I want it to be? Why is it I think that I know above His grace, and yet I find myself this year saying, oh Lord, I feel so far away sometimes, Lord. I want to lean on Your breast. But I'm growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and I am believing that I am that disciple whom the Lord loves. And that's where I want to grow. The Scripture says that He loves us more than we love our earthly children. If you can imagine that, those of you here that are parents that love your kids, that He loves us more than we love our kids. Try to imagine that. That's almost incomprehensible to me. That He loves me more than those four I just talked to you about. In fact, when we get to John 17, when Jesus is praying, He's going to say, Father, reveal to them that You have loved them with the same love which Thou hast loved me with. If you can comprehend that. That when God the Father looks down from heaven, He loves you with the same holy, completely informed love that He loves Jesus with. And He knows everything about you. He knows if you're a son of thunder. He knows if you're going to hack somebody's ear off. He knows everything about you and loves you. And He takes the time as Almighty God to say to us, in the middle of all of His healings and rebuking the wind and the sea and so much that staggers our imagination, He takes the time to say us that sitting at a table, sitting in a quiet place, any disciple that I love can lean on My breast. And John, as a 90-year-old man, tells it like it happened the day before. I wonder if he could feel the heartthrob and the pounding. Jesus is troubled. I wonder what he remembers of the tone of the voice of Jesus. I wonder what it was like to lean on his breast and feel his heart beating. I wonder what it'll be like for me to do that tomorrow morning. There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Unnamed for us, no doubt, to put ourselves in the place. Simon Peter, therefore, beckons, starts to do, you know, charades, to ask him of who he's speaking. Then John, lying on Jesus' breast, just says, Lord, who is it? Jesus got to love that about John. He it is whom I shall give the sop. Now that was to honor someone as your friend in the culture. To take the sop and then give it to a person was to honor that person as your friend. Jesus dipped the sop and he gave it to Judas. I think reaching out even at the end. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now look, I believe in God's sovereignty. I believe that this man's story was written out. But I also believe that it doesn't remove any responsibility from Judas. And I also believe that Judas in this situation, you know, wanted Christ to be the Messiah who was going to overthrow the Roman government. I think Judas was faithful to Jesus. You understand this. Judas had seen Jesus rebuke the wind and the sea. Judas Iscariot had raised the dead and cleansed lepers and cast out demons. Judas Iscariot had been bathed in and participated in the miraculous ministry of Jesus Christ. Listen to his teaching. Judas Iscariot, I believe, had unrealized expectations about Jesus, and I think he was disillusioned at this point. Jesus is talking about going to the cross. Some scholars say, well, Judas is trying to force Jesus' hand here. I don't know that. I just know this. When we have unrealized expectations about Jesus, Satan, the enemy, is close. Because he knows how vulnerable we are then. When someone's sick, when difficulties in our life, when something's wearing us down and breaking our heart, and we look around and say, Lord, I didn't think this is who you were. I didn't think this is the way you're going to do it. I don't think if you love me, you'd let this happen to me. You know, somehow there, when there's unrealized expectation, and I guarantee you the fault is on our end, because we've written out a script for him. And not that sometimes that doesn't honor him. I want my kids to expect the best from me. But the point is, when we get disillusioned or discouraged, the enemy's close. To fill our heads with lies about this one who loves us, who would have us lean on his breast. Satan enters into Judas. That's very unusual. The only other one in Scripture we read about that is personally possessed by Satan is the Antichrist. Now, there are some who feel that Judas will be the Antichrist. There are some who feel that Nero will be the Antichrist. I don't know any of those things. I don't think so. But it's an unusual picture here. Satan is right in the middle of this scene, right in here trying to interrupt, right in here looking for the opportunity. He enters into Judas. Jesus, is Jesus speaking to Satan or Judas here? That thou doest, doest quickly. John's an eyewitness, remembers the whole thing. Now, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag that Jesus had said unto him, that is, he's holding the money, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Now, that was part of what they did. So these guys, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, and says, they look at one another. They start to say, is it I? They don't look at Judas. When Judas seems to be a trusted guy, he's the guy that's holding the money. When Judas gets up to leave, it says none of them knew it was because of what had taken place. They're all thinking, oh, the Lord's sending Judas to make preparation for the Passover, or the Lord sending Judas to give money to the poor, alms to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and take notice, it was night. What a fitting epitaph for Judas. He went out, and it was night. It was dark, and it is still dark for Judas. It tells us in Matthew, he went his way. And that's the whole problem with Judas. He went his way. He went out and it was night. You know, some people want to argue, well, I think Judas was saved. I mean, he went out, he was sorry, threw down the blood money, went and hung himself. No, I'm sorry, I don't think Judas was betrayed. I don't think the book of Acts agrees with that. I think he was gone, he was lost. He went out, it was night. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now take note of this, because now there starts to be some great tenderness to his teaching. Now the betrayer is gone. Now the cog in the wheel that would start everything moving, as the lever's been pulled, things are going to move onto autopilot. The betrayal is beginning. Jesus looks at his disciples and says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Here, five times in two verses, he talks about glory. Glorified. This is in the darkest hour. Judas has gone out into the night. The betrayal has begun. Things are moving. For this hour I have come forth. Jesus says, now it's beginning. The beginning of the passion, the crucifixion, the resurrection, now. And what Jesus is focused on is glory. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Something remarkable is taking place here, and no doubt they don't understand. Now is the Son of Man glorified. In what? In that he will be betrayed. The scriptures being fulfilled, falling down like dominoes now. Over and over in Matthew, it's going to say, this happened so it would be fulfilled this. This happened so it would be fulfilled this verse. This happened so it would be fulfilled here. All of things moving now. Jesus moving to the cross. moving through his passion, moving to his crucifixion, moving to his death, and then to his resurrection. And he says, in these things, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Paul talks about the praise of the glory of his grace. God's glory is manifest in the grace wherewith he gives his Son to die in our place. And if God be glorified in him, in Jesus, God shall also glorify him then, Jesus, in himself, and shall immediately glorify him. And you can see these guys looking. You know, there's times when Jesus will say something to them and he'll say, do you guys understand? And they'll say, yep, yep, yep. And then it says, the next verse says, they don't understand. They're just saying that because they think that's what they're supposed to say. You can imagine, Judas has gone out. They don't understand why that's happened. Now Jesus says, now, this is the time. The Son of Man is glorified, and God will be glorified in him. And if God's glorified in him, then he'll glorify the Son. He's going to glorify him immediately. Now, you know, Peter and James and John are thinking, yes, he's going to do the transfiguration trick now. He's going to light up. Wait till you see this. You think you've seen glory? He told us not to say anything. This is why. He's going to do it now. They don't know. And look at verse 33. Jesus looks around at them. They're scratching their heads. They're trying to figure out what he's saying. And he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. And as I said, unto the Jews, the religious leaders, whither I go, you cannot come. Little children. You just have to imagine, this is the word technon. It speaks of babes and toddlers. A very tender word. Very, very tender word. I mean, here's Peter. We believe from tradition that Peter is the older, or if not the oldest, of the apostles. The tradition says he was a big, burly fisherman, white hair, white beard. We know he's a strong guy. In John 21, we're going to see the disciples, they try to bring in the net. It says it's so full of fishes they can't pull it in. And it says Peter goes down by himself and pulls it in. So imagine Peter sitting there, this big, burly guy with gnarly, you know, with a thumb about his wide, you know, a thumb about this wide from working on the fishing boats and just sitting there looking at him. Here's John, a teenager. Here's Simon the Zealot. You know, Matthew the tax gatherer. They're sitting there looking at Jesus, and he's only 33 years old. Jesus, he's looking at them saying, little children. They're... oh, yeah. You know, I mean, just you have to imagine this scene. John is so impressed with it that in the first letter that John wrote, seven times he calls the church little children, takes the phrase. That tells me there's something that happened in the tone of Jesus. There was some look in his eye that engraved itself upon John's memory. What would it be like? I want to hear him. You know, I say to my kids, honey, oh, what's the matter, honey? You know, there is something, you know, in what Jesus said as he looked at these 11 guys sitting there. We'll call them the 12, but they're only 11 now. The book of Acts calls them the 12 and there's only 11. That's how they're known affectionately, as the 12, even though there's 11. He looks at them and says, little children. I want to hear his voice say that. Child. Son. Big old Peter with probably tears in his eyes, white hair, muscles. I am your son. I'm your little child. Now Peter's going to act like a little child right here as we look at this. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. And I think the heart of Christ is breaking. You shall seek me. He's concerned about their pain. And as I said unto the religious leaders, the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. Semicolon. How long? So now, in light of that, I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So now, Judas is gone. Time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Little children, I'm only with you a little while. Then I'm going. Where I go, you can't come. Pause. How long? I don't know. So now, a new commandment I give to you. That you love one another the tense is that you constantly love one another. As I have loved you, so ought you to constantly love one another. Why is that a new commandment? I don't know. Is that new? I mean, we're told all the way back in Leviticus, and you're familiar with that. In chapter 19, thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. You remember he had said in the Gospels, what is the great commandment? The lawyer said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love thy neighbor as thyself. What's this new commandment? Well, if you look at it carefully, there's something vastly different than love your neighbor as yourself is one thing, but love one another, talking about the believer, as I have loved you, is vastly superior. To love your neighbor as you love yourself, I don't know if that's good or bad for your neighbor. Jesus assumes in our selfishness that we love ourselves. There's nowhere in the Bible that assumes we're having struggle with self-esteem and we don't like ourselves. No, the Bible assumes we have a love problem loving ourselves. Love your neighbor as you love yourself is vastly different than love one another as I have loved you. Because we love ourselves selfishly. We love ourselves for our own benefit, for our own gain, for our own time, for our own leisure. Well, then, you know, in the one place God says, well, love your neighbor that way. Now Jesus is saying, and something that will be fulfilled in his death and resurrection, love one another. This is the new commandment, as I have loved you. That is, no strings attached, no expectation. He's loving Peter, and he's going to say to Peter, two verses down, Peter, do you love me? Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. You know, if we knew that about somebody, hey, see this guy? This guy's going to stab you in the back. He's telling you to trust him, but when the chips are down, this guy's going to curse and say he never knew you. It's okay, I'm going to stay away from that guy. Thanks for warning me. Jesus doesn't even slow down in his love for Peter. He's going to say to Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times, but let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. My Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, but though I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may also be. If I go to prepare a place, I'll come and receive you again unto myself. There's no chapter break going from 13 to 14. Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows, but let not your heart be troubled. See, this is the new commandment. Not that you love one another as you love yourself. That's not very spectacular. But that you love one another as I have loved you. Now that's vastly different. I can't do that. That's love one another with no strings attached. You know your aunt who says to you, you know, where's that German Shepherd lamp I gave you when you got married 40 years ago? You know, she comes for Christmas, you take it out of the attic and dust it off and put it out. Because you know when she gets there, I paid $72 for that thing. You know, you're thinking, who would pay anything for that thing? But we know she's coming, we got to put it out. You're laughing because some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, that's because there's strings attached to it. You think, oh no, she's giving us something. She gives us something, but there's strings all the way to Ohio at this thing. You know, she rattles it in the attic to see if it's there. Well, it's love without strings. It's love without expectation. It's love without it wanting anything in return. More than that, agape love is love without the person you're loving deserving to be loved. You know, what we know about love, you know, if I meet some other guy and this guy says, oh, I have a knife collection, I said, oh, you do? Yeah, and I like, oh, I like to watch the Eagles. Oh, you do? Really? Yeah, yeah. And I, you know, I like to get up in the morning early with a cup of coffee in my Bible. Oh, really? Yeah, and I have a wood stove. You do? Yeah, me too. What's your favorite wood to burn on? And I think, this guy's smart. I love this guy. He says everything I do. There's something in him that elicits my love. Or when you meet the girl or the guy that you're going to marry and spend the rest of your life with, there's something in them that draws your love, that elicits your love. Well, God loves us in spite of who we are, not because of who we are. God loves us because of who He is and not because of who we are. The ancient rabbis would say God loves us because God loves us, because they didn't have an answer for why. It's a holy love. It's completely separate than any other love that's ever existed. And He says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. That means, you know, 2001 is coming, Lord. Help me to pray about this. You know, I think about, again, what Paul says. Charity suffereth long and is kind. That's what love is. Then he tells us what love isn't. Charity suffereth long. For a long time, I thought mine said charity suffereth loud. Because that's a G there, isn't it? I got that mixed up. I thought I could yell a little when I was suffering. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Doesn't believe anything. You know, you read through that passage, you know it in 1 Corinthians 13. Well, that's the fruit of the Spirit. We can't do that on our own. So when he gets to chapter 14, he's going to talk to us about the Spirit. He's going to come alongside us and he's going to be in us. He's going to help us do the things that he's telling us. But look what he says. This is a new commandment. I want you to love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another by this, verse 35, by the word this is singular in the grammar, in the Greek grammar, by this singular thing shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. People got to look at us and say, you know, they're weird. You know, it's different. I mean, they're not just buddies, you know. I mean, you know, look at all the people coming to this church. I love you guys. I'll tell you the truth. I mean, if I pick six of you, could I ever develop meaningful friendships with six people or with 10 people? It's hard, isn't it? I mean, usually in our lives, we have 2 or 3 people, Peter, James, and John. We have an inner circle that we can actually be pretty good buddies with. And then we have maybe a larger circle of 12, you know. And then what goes beyond that? How can you, you know, and here's the body of Christ. We're all to love one another, but it's not with a friendship love. It's with a different love. It's with a love that covers a multitude of sins. It's with a love that doesn't expect anything in return. It's with a love that's supernatural, which means beyond the natural. It says if that's real in our midst, that outsiders will come in and know that there's something different. There's something that goes on there that does not go on in the world. And let me tell you something. I've seen people that are part of this church and believers who have been called towards Christ. I've seen their hearts won over by love in a difficult situation. By the body of Christ rallying around them, bringing meals, caring for them, contributing, helping them through a difficult time. Many people not even knowing them well. How many times has it been an outsider when it's been you? You've been in a hospital, something's going on in your life, and your neighbor sees these people bringing meals over, you know? And the neighbor says, oh, what is this, Meals on Wheels or something? No. What is it? It's the people from my church. Oh, really? I mean, what are they charging for this? Well, then it's free. Where is this church? I can think of 2 of our widows... today they could give you testimony, their husbands. Hey, you want to go up there with all those kooks? You go up there. I grew up Catholic. I'll be fine. I'm not going to Catholic Church. Is fine. You know, you haven't been there for 50 years. But, you know, that's fine with me. You go up there with all those nuts, you know, the Hawaiian, whoever they are, you know. Well, both of those husbands telling the same story developed cancer. As they were dying, it was you came to the house, brought meals, changed the screens to the storm windows when the winter came, cleaned out the rain gutters, checked the antifreeze in the car for that wife who normally didn't have to do those things because her husband took care of them, and both of those husbands came to Christ. By the love you have, sacrificial love, one for another, shall all men know that you're my disciples. Not by our genius personal theology, we should have that. But it isn't in demonstrating that. Blessed are you if you know these things and do them. Do you understand the example that I have given? All things, all power and authority in my hands, but what I put in my hand is a towel and a basin. and sacrificially bow down to care, not expecting anything in return. Longing for someone to lean on my breast. By this shall all men know you're my disciples. Now, Simon Peter, I love him. He's stuck back in verse 33. He gets brain lock quite often through the Gospels. He didn't hear anything about that. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, where are you going? Look back in verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You're going to seek me. And as I said unto the Jewish leaders, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, he got a new commandment and it slipped by. Peter misses the new commandment. He misses all the, and he's got brain lock. He says, they ask nothing about any of that. He says, where are you going? Jesus answered, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. That's an important word. But thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter would be crucified upside down. Peter said unto him, Lord. Now, no, this is why Jesus called them little children. Why can't I follow you now? I promise I'll be good. Take me with. I'll behave. I'll lay down my life for you. What a great heart. He meant it too. How many times do we mean it? Lord, I'll do it. You can count on me, Lord. I'll lay down my life. I'm on fire. Got back from this men's retreat. Wow, my tank is full. I'm ready to go. Lord, I'm loaded for bear. You know, just show me something to witness. So give me somebody to witness to. I'm ready. Give me a wife to love. And let me love the one I have. Well, you know what it's like. Same thing, women. Don't laugh. You like that when you come back from the women's retreat. Your battery's all charged up. You know, just Moses came down from the mountain. His face was glowing. You come back. You've been in the presence of the Lord. You're ready to go, you know. I'll lay down my life for you, Lord. You can trust me. In the other gospel, he said, Lord, hey, even though all these other guys forsake you, you can count. That's why you named me Rock. Don't you remember? And Jesus said, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Question mark. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. No chapter break. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Isn't the Lord gracious? He's so gracious to us. You know, there's a big difference as we look at Peter in the book of Acts, chapter 4. It says Peter standing up before the Sanhedrin, the people he was afraid of before, the people he had denied Christ in front of. It said Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, stood up and opened his mouth. There's a vast difference there. Vast difference. We'll look at that next week as Jesus begins to talk. And this is, by the way, as we go into chapter 14, 15, the most in-depth study Jesus gives us on the Holy Spirit. So you want to read through those things. It's the most in-depth study Jesus gives us on love. It's the most in-depth study Jesus gives us on the world. It's the most in-depth study Jesus gives us on what he gives to us and what he expects from us. We can move into these remarkable things. So I encourage you to read ahead into chapter 14.